This theory has been a lot of fun for me because I'm a very competitive person. Anybody else in here, you're very competitive? Like, oh yeah, see, yeah. He's even willing to say it out loud. I love that. Yeah, you watch these videos and you're like, yeah, I'll compete in these. I think I could hang with any of these people. I want to try them out, you know? So I'm a very competitive person. I also love to eat. Anybody in here love to eat? Okay. I'm a competitive person. I love to eat. And those two things merge together in a powerful yet regrettable way on July 4th, 2013. I was in the great city of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and the famed restaurant and bakery there known as Croissants was having their second annual cupcake eating contest on our nation's holiday. Nothing says America better, right, than just eating a lot. So I hear about it on the news and I'm like, well, you know, that sounds like something fun to do. And I mean, I love sweets and I love food in general, and I'm also a competitive person, so what could go wrong, you know? So I sign up for this, I show up. There's about 50 competitors. They've got us like in stadium seating, you know, next to each other. And they bring these cupcakes out in front of us and they say, you've got 5 minutes. I mean, the news station was there. This is a big deal in Myrtle Beach, okay? And so 5 minutes, they start the timer, and I ate a total of 14 cupcakes in 5 minutes, okay? And I thought when I was starting the competition, I'm like, this is gonna be a breeze. Again, I love eating, I love sweets. I mean, I can, even when I'm not competing, I could eat probably 3 or 4 cupcakes after a meal, you know? So I'm gonna be able to eat a lot of these. But eating for time is different than eating for pleasure. And so I put the first one in my mouth, I try to swallow it real quick, doesn't go down real easy. And so then they had these solo cups of water next to me. So I thought, oh, well, I've seen the hot dog competitions, you know, on July 4th where they dip it in the water and then they eat it. So I thought, oh, I'll dip it in the water and that'll help me swallow it. Well, I dip it in the water and put it in my mouth. Then I had a soggy, wet cupcake in my mouth. It was, I wanted to spit it out. That was against the rules. I couldn't do that. So I end up eating 14 in 5 minutes, and it was a painful, painful experience. The guy to my right, the next seat over, ended up eating 34 cupcakes. This guy was like 20 years old. He's kind of, you know, short, kind of skinny. He's not who you think of. Like, the body type is not what you would think of for an eating competition. But I ran into him, you know, before the competition, and I was talking to him, and he said, yeah, I've been practicing for this. I said, practicing? Like, what do you mean? Like, what do you do to practice? He was like, well, I just made a bunch of cupcakes at home, and I ate them as fast as I could. And when he was talking like that, I knew, I was like, I'm not gonna win this competition today. I mean, before it even started. So he ate the most amount of cupcakes in that 5 minute period at 34. Unfortunately, one other gentleman ate 34 cupcakes as well. And so about 15 minutes after the original 5 minute competition went on, they had to go to a sudden death, which I don't think they should use that terminology when they're talking about a cupcake eating competition, maybe too close to real life. So they had an additional 2 minutes that they had to eat as many as they could eat. And the guy to my right, who I kind of claimed now, we knew each other, you know, we had talked before the competition. So I was kind of, you know, cheering for him. He ends up eating an additional 14. What I ate in 5 minutes, he ate in 2 minutes after eating 34 cupcakes. So he had a total of 48 cupcakes in his system. So I don't need to go into the details about this, but I felt awful after this right here. I can't imagine what that guy felt like after our competition. And this is a great example of what we've been talking about the last few weeks. We've been in this series called Games We Play. If you're just joining us, you can go back and watch the previous weeks and get caught up. But essentially the idea is there's games that we play in life that really have no consequence. They're just for fun. They're just for entertainment. They're just a way to kind of get our competitive drive out there. And then there's other games that we can start playing that are of great consequence. Games that we can slip into without even knowing that can cost us dearly. And specifically, we play these games in our relationships. And just like a cupcake eating contest that I experienced firsthand, there are some games that have no winner. Again, that guy won the cupcake, and they were like, hey, congratulations, here's a, you know, gift card to get more cupcakes. later this week. You know, if you win, do you really win? In fact, it's actually worse. Not only is there no winner, there's some games that guarantee that you lose. The moment you start playing them, you lose. And we've talked about some of those in this series. We talked about the games that we play with our words when we play the passive aggressive game or the sarcasm game. As soon as we start playing those, we lose. Last week, we talked about the blame game and how sometimes in an attempt to get relief or get control of a situation, we'll just start blaming people. And the moment we start playing the blame game, we lose. And today we're gonna wrap up the series. We're gonna talk about a game that all of us play. And I most recently got sucked into this game about 2 weeks ago. Here's how it happened. I was kind of getting ready for bed. I grabbed my phone and, you know, was just scrolling through a couple things. I ended up opening up YouTube. And you all know how YouTube works. It pays attention to what you watch. It watches what you watch. And then it will form, its algorithms will form a list of videos to pump towards you to get you to watch. Again, their main thing is your attention. They want it on the screen. And it's not just YouTube that does this. There's a lot of social media platforms and internet sites that do this. But the algorithm is designed to bring you more of what you like to watch. And so I end up opening up YouTube. And for me, currently the algorithm, what it's bringing me is videos about running. I enjoy running. Videos about golfing. Videos about cold plunging. That's something I've gotten into. That's a different story for a different day, I guess. And then lastly, because I'm a preacher and a professional Christian, it's bringing me a lot of sermons, you know? Brings me different messages that people watch. I scroll for less than 4 minutes. Less than 4 minutes, I'm on YouTube and I'm seeing these videos, and all of a sudden I notice I'm miserable, which was puzzling to me because I had had a great evening. I actually had dinner that night with an old friend that I hadn't seen in a long time. We got to catch up and had great conversation about what's going on in his world, what's going on in my world. It was just a great night. And when I went to my phone, as I was kind of winding down and about to go to sleep, I was in a great place. And after 3 minutes of scrolling on YouTube, I was in an awful place. And I was like, what? What happened? I started to observe it. I started to kind of pay attention to it and just get curious about it. And then I noticed, oh, well, now I see what happened. I realized that as I pulled up YouTube, all of a sudden, David Goggins was making me feel like I wasn't running enough. He was saying that he runs a minimum of 12 miles a day, no less than 12 miles a day. I'm like, okay, you can have that, you know? Then Joe Rogan was saying that my cold plunge was not cold enough. He's like 34 degrees. You got to break the ice up on top of the water before you get in it. I'm like, who are these people? Bryson DeChambeau was making me feel like I'm not swinging the golf club hard enough. He was talking about velocity and how to generate more velocity in the golf swing. And I'm going, okay, you know, I definitely have some improvement there. And then lastly, this guy. Making me feel like I'm not preaching good enough, you know? I mean, he's got the arms even. He's like, come on, Adam. Like, what do you know? So what happened in those few moments, just again, just 3 minutes, those few seconds of scrolling on my phone, what happened in those moments is that I began playing the comparison game. Not intentionally. I didn't set out to do that. I didn't consciously know, you know what? I just want to kind of size up my life to other people, you know? It came out of nowhere. And it hit me, and all of a sudden it took me from a great night where I had had a great connection with an old friend, was in a great mood, all of a sudden to just kind of feeling a little bit sour. And the same thing happens for you as well, all of us. I mean, we can all play the comparison game. It looks different ways. It comes to us in different forms, but all of a sudden, kind of out of nowhere, we can fall into that place where we begin to play the comparison game. It may be that we're at a party, we're hanging out with some different friends, and he starts talking about his career, and he starts talking about his investments, and all of a sudden there's something that's unfulfilled in us as this guy is talking, or she walks in and she's wearing that, or she's looking that certain way, and all of a sudden we start, you know, wondering, ooh, you know, is that what I want? Is that where I need to be? Or, you know, they drive by us on 400, and they're towing that boat behind their car, and we see the boat, and we're thinking, hey, I would love to have that Mastercraft right there. It doesn't even have to be in person, right, for us to start playing the comparison game. This happens on social media. All the social media platforms are perfect at this. They just put stuff right in front of us. It can cause us just to start playing the comparison game. TV will do this as well. Has anybody seen the show House Hunters in here? Just the premise of the show is they take a prospective buyer of a home, and they're walked through three different options, and there's pros and cons for each of them, and it gets really suspenseful, as if this person's decision that we've never met in our lives, their decision to buy a home really is gonna impact our life in some significant way. But, you know, again, you're kind of hanging on it. Oh, I wonder, oh, I think he's gonna pick house number B, you know, or, you know, the house C. Oh, it's the white, that white house, they're gonna, you know. Well, what, you know, you're watching this, and all of them have a budget of what they're looking for. And you're watching the show, and it's like Steve, who lives in his mom's basement and has a stay-at-home dog, he's got a $3 million budget for this house. And all of a sudden, Steve, who I don't know at all, is making me question what I'm doing with my life. It's like, how does Steve have a $3 million budget when he's living in his mom's basement? But this is how quick it can happen. Something gets put in front of us, even something random. Something random, and all of a sudden, we're feeling less than. We're feeling less fulfilled, feeling like we're missing out on something, kind of asking us the question, and again, we don't ask ourselves this consciously, but there's something inside of us going, what am I doing with my life? See, the comparison game is sizing up your life based on what you see in another. It's evaluating, it's measuring, determining the worth of, sizing up your life, your world, what you're into, what you're about, your being, who you are, your identity, sizing up your life based on what you see in another. We already know this, that oftentimes what we see, especially on the TV or on social media, is just part of the story. It's not the whole story. It's typically a front that someone's putting on, or at least they're showing their best side possible. And it's not just stuff either. It's not just material items. Sometimes it's the overall situation. It's the overall place they're at in life. And somehow measuring them begins to measure us. We're determining how we're doing based on how they are doing. You can see how backwards this is, can't you? I mean, that there's no point in doing this. And when we play the comparison game, there really is nothing to be gained from it. There's an old saying that there's no win in comparison. And ironically, this is a quote from Andy Stanley. So I'm tempted just to go right back into the comparison trap once again. But it's true. There's no win in comparison. Pride, envy, idolatry, they all flow out of comparison. And probably the biggest thing that we lose when we start playing the comparison game is that it takes our eyes off of what God is doing in our life individually. The gifts that he has blessed us with, the things he has blessed us with. Even if you think you don't have much, you've still got a tremendous amount from your heavenly Father. And you've got a relationship with him, and you've got his invitation calling you to follow him. And when we begin to compare, when our eyes get focused on what other people have and their situation of life, we take our eyes naturally off of what God's doing in our own life. We miss out on what he wants to do in our world. That's the biggest loss when we play the comparison game. So it's no surprise that Jesus talked about this over and over again. He didn't always use the word comparison. But many of his parables, much of his teaching points to this idea. Today, I want to focus on one interaction specifically that he had with a disciple towards the end of his time with them. And in this interaction is the remedy to the comparison game. There's a question that Jesus poses, and then a command that he gives that we can take away with us today. In fact, you can ask this question today on your way home. if you're driving home and have that moment where you're tempted to compare, you'll be able to take this question home with you today. To really grasp the nature of this conversation that's gonna happen, I wanna take you to two different settings. And both of these settings involve a charcoal fire. In fact, it's the only two instances in the New Testament where this Greek word that means charcoal fire is used. Only two instances. It's in John 18 and John 21. The first one, let me give you a little bit of setup. Jesus has been arrested. And his followers kind of disperse, they kind of scatter and go everywhere. But Peter and one other disciple follow at a distance as Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. And they're kind of hanging out outside in the courtyard, and some conversation starts being drummed up, and Peter ends up getting asked if he's one of Jesus's followers. Now, just a few moments earlier, Jesus had had a conversation with Peter. And Peter was talking about how passionate he was for Jesus and saying, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, actually, tonight, you're gonna deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're gonna deny me three times. And the first instance happens right outside the high priest's house. Verse 17 says this, it's a servant girl talking to Peter. You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? She asked Peter, and he replied, I am not. It's Peter's first denial of Jesus. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. This is our first fire, charcoal fire. And John, who's writing this, ends up, he's narrating, he kind of keeps bouncing back and forth between what's going on outside with Peter around this fire and then what's going on inside where Jesus is being interrogated and investigated. So he jumps from this scene and he goes inside and Jesus is being asked all these questions. It's not going great. And then a few verses later, he bounces back outside. Verse 25 says, meanwhile, we don't know how long it's been, but a few minutes, maybe a few hours later, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, presumably someone else at the fire asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. This is number two. This is the second time he lied. This is the second time he denied. And then lastly, someone from the arresting party that showed up in the garden recognizes Peter. And the reason why they recognized Peter is that when Jesus was being arrested, when they showed up, Peter pulled out a sword and swung it and cut off one of the soldier's ears. And this man that's at the fire is a relative. Scripture tells us he's a relative of the man who got his ear cut off. And I guess when your cousin gets his ear cut off, you kind of remember who did it and what the setting was, because this guy's standing at the fire and goes, wait a second. No, I recognize you. You're the one that cut my cousin's ear off. I saw it happen. But Peter, again, verse 26, again denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And John doesn't give us the context. He, as soon as he says this, he moves back inside with Jesus and lays out the path that ultimately leads Jesus to the cross. But I wonder if in this moment, Peter caught it. When that rooster crowed, if he remembered those words from just a few moments earlier when Jesus had said, hey, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. This is a low point for Peter. This is a moment of great regret in his life. And so Jesus is taken away from the high priest's house, led to Pilate, ultimately led to his crucifixion on a Roman cross and his resurrection on the third day. And John doesn't say anything else about Peter after this until after Jesus is resurrected. Jesus begins to appear to different folks in different ways. He shows up while his disciples are having a meal. And in all, he ends up specifically showing up to his disciples three different times. And the last occurrence, the last interaction, John documents at the very end of his gospel. Here's how it took place. Peter's hanging out one night with the other disciples. He says, I'm going to fish. And several of the other guys say, hey, we'll go with you. And so they head out on the Sea of Galilee. They fish all night. That's the way they, in the first century, they would fish during the night. They fished all night and they caught nothing. That's a bad night of fishing right there. And in the morning, right as the sun's starting to come up, there's someone standing on the shore, and it's Jesus, but they don't know that it's Jesus yet because he's kind of far off and they just didn't recognize him yet. And Jesus calls out from the shore that famous age-old question that every fisherman has been asked. What did he get asked? What did he ask the disciples? Yeah, catch anything? Here's the way Jesus said. He said, friends, haven't you any fish? And with the night that they had, this is an awful question. I mean, if you've been catching them, it's awesome to be asked. I mean, I love to fish when I get the opportunity. And if you've been having a great day, you want somebody. Like, you see people come and you're like, I hope they ask me. You know, I hope they ask me. Yeah. But if you hadn't caught anything, you're like, oh, please ignore me. Please don't, you know, don't even notice that I'm fishing. You know, and sure enough, they get asked the question, hey, you catch anything? Friends, haven't you any fish? And it just pains them. It's the most painful answer for a fisherman. Nope. I'm fishing, not catching. Hadn't caught a thing. And so they answer from the boats, no, we haven't caught anything. And Jesus from the shore says, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. To which these professional fishermen would be like, who is this guy? And who does this guy think he is? Like, we know what we're doing. And oh yeah, by the way, we've been out here all night. Do you think the nets moving from this side of the boat right over to there would do any good? But they end up doing it. They end up taking his advice. They go, okay, let's do it. You know, they had nothing to lose. They start pulling their nets in, bring them all in. They get them put on this side and immediately nets just start filling up with fish. And at that moment, they realize who it is that's standing on the shore. And Peter flips out. I mean, he literally flips out. He jumps in the water. He doesn't care about the boats. He doesn't care about the fish. Like, he's going to the shore to see his Savior. So he leaves the rest of the crew to kind of drag all those fish in, and takes him a few minutes, you know, to get back over to the shore. But John says this in verse 9. He says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there. It's our second fire, with some fish on it and some bread. And again, this is the same Greek word that John used in John 18. And you wonder if in that moment, Peter recalls just a few days earlier, that same smell, that same warmth, the crackle of the fire at one of his darkest and most regrettable moments. I wonder if Peter remembers that. As they come to the shore, Jesus says, hey, let's have breakfast. He was already cooking over there. Somehow Jesus already had fish. Don't know how that happened, but he already had fish and was cooking it as they're bringing all this in. And after they finish the meal, Jesus turns to Peter and starts this conversation just between the two of them. And he asked Peter a question. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter's response was, yes. Yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Again, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Peter responds, yes, Jesus, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And then a third time, Jesus asks him again, three times, Peter, do you love me? And it says, the scriptures say that Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked it a third time. Peter says, yes, you know that I love you. I mean, why do you keep asking me this? You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. He asked the question three times. And if you remember, at another charcoal fire not long before this, Peter had denied Jesus how many times? Three times. There was no coincidence on the number of times Jesus was asking Peter this question. He was reinstating him. He was calling him back. Jesus was saying to Peter in that moment, hey, your denial of me is behind you. That moment that you regret, that moment that pains you, again, that memory that may have just come to mind as you smelt the smoke from this charcoal fire on this beach, it's not a part of you anymore. It's forgiven. It's behind you. I am reinstating you. And you've got a job to do. Feed my sheep. Jesus had already talked about during the days of his ministry. He talked about the huge calling that he had put on Peter's life. Caesarea Philippi, he said, Peter, I'm gonna build my church on you. And so around a fire, Peter failed. His greatest failure probably that he could think of in his life. Around a fire, he failed. And then around another fire, he's brought back. He's redeemed. He's reinstated. Probably the high point of his life up until that point. And in this incredible moment, Jesus, the next thing he says, it was kind of odd. He ends up saying these words, and John thankfully jumps in and narrates it and basically said that Jesus was sharing with Peter how he was gonna die eventually. Like, here was gonna be the manner of your death. And Peter, in the midst of this, is probably confused. John lived long enough to experience it firsthand. And so years later, or decades later, as he's writing his gospel, he includes this in that interaction. I remember Jesus saying this. He predicted it. He told Peter, hey, here's how you're gonna die. And so John jumps in and explains it. Hey, this is what Jesus was doing in that moment. And so right after this, Jesus says this in John 21, 9. Follow me. Follow me. He reinstates Peter. He makes this comment about Peter's death, but then he says, hey, follow me. Just follow me. Yeah, there's some hard news eventually. You're gonna face trials. You're gonna face tribulation, but there's really good news too. You've got a huge job to do, Peter. And the only way you're gonna be able to do it is if you follow me. It's a huge moment in Peter's life. And then watch what he does. It says that Peter turned, right after Jesus said this, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Think about that. This incredible moment with Jesus where around this fire, he gets reinstated. And Jesus tells him, hey, you're gonna face some stuff, but remember, just follow me. You've got a huge job to do. You're gonna feed my sheep. I'm gonna build my church on you. And then in that very moment, Peter's like, well, what about him? In that very moment, Peter starts comparing. He starts sizing up his own world as he's sizing up John's world. He's like, wait a second, well, if it's not all gonna be roses for me, well, what about him? And Jesus' response, his response is huge for us. Look at this. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, which was basically the opposite of what he had just said with Peter. Basically, Peter, here's how you're gonna die. And if I want John to live forever, the opposite experience of what he had just told Peter. Now, John wouldn't live forever. Jesus knew that, but he was grasping on a drastic example to drive home a point. And here's the question that Jesus asks that I think is so important for us today, anytime we're tempted to play the comparison game. If I want John to remain alive until I return, Peter, what is that to you? The original Greek language, it doesn't work out in the English very well, but it literally, the translation is, come what to you? What comes to you, Peter? What does it matter? If I want John, to remain alive until I return. What does that change for you? What does that affect for you? And he doesn't answer the question. He doesn't have to answer the question because we all know in this room the answer is nothing. And Peter knew in that moment the answer is nothing. Peter, what is that to you? You must follow me. Peter, looking at him and sizing up his world, that's not gonna do anything for you. The comparison game is a trap. The only thing you can control is you, Peter. And you, I've got big plans for you. But in order to live them out, you must follow me. And for us today, it's the same question and the same command for each of us. When we start falling into the comparison game, when we start seeing that we are sizing up other people's worlds and it's making us feel less than, or it's throwing us off in some way. When we see their situation, their job, their house, their life, their car, their social media posts, the way their kids behave. Seems like their kids are always behaving. Why won't my kids behave? Whatever it is that tempts you to begin to size up their world. Here's the question that Jesus would ask you and me. What is that to you? Okay, there's situations here, or there's situations here. Are there situations here? What is that to you? Come what to you? What matters to you in that? What changes for you in that? And the answer again is nothing. You can only live your life. I can only live my life. What is that to you? Jesus would say, you must follow me. Jesus is saying, hey, look, don't look at them. Don't get focused on their world. I've called you to follow me. And in the same way that he told Peter, hey, you've got a big job to do, you have a big job to do. God's called you to something great. Not something that looks great on paper, but he's called something for you to do specifically. And because it's specifically for you, that means it's great. It's what your creator has invited you to do. It's what your savior is inviting you to do. And the only way you can live that out is by following. And you can't follow if you're overly concerned with what's going on in someone else's world. You can't live in comparison and follow Jesus at the same time. So instead of the comparison game, when we find ourselves being tempted to play the comparison game, when you begin to notice it, maybe even before you log on to social media, you just know on the front end, hey, I'm about to start comparing. We're gonna start playing another game in those moments. Instead of the comparison game, we're gonna play the follow game. And the way to play the follow game is to pause and stop the comparison, maybe even before it starts, and ask yourself this question right here. Am I currently following through on what God has asked me to do? God has called you to something. He's inviting you to something. What is that currently? Maybe in this season it's to be a mom to your kids. Maybe in this season it's to be a student, to be a great spouse. Maybe it's to be a dad or to be a friend in this season, or you're supposed to be a coach in this season, or maybe this is a season where God's called you to have a lot, or maybe this is a season where God's called you to have a little and learning to be reliant on him. I don't know what God's called you to, but whatever it is, instead of being driven by these external things in other people's lives, instead turning our focus to what our Heavenly Father has invited us to do personally and specifically. And when we're tempted to get jealous or envious or start looking in those directions, just pausing and going, okay, no, wait. Am I doing what God's asked me to do? Am I following through on the things he's invited me to do? And if not, then we know a decision needs to be made. We know that a shift needs to happen, that something needs to change in our lives. And if we ask that question and we answer yes, well then you don't have to worry about all of that stuff. Because if you're following through on what God has invited you to do, you can trust that he's gonna provide for your needs. He's gonna provide for what he wants you to do in your life. See, followers trust the leader to ultimately determine the destination. When you're following, you're trusting the leader to ultimately determine the results. As a follower, we're not in charge of the results. And that's true in life, and that's true in our relationship with Jesus. As we follow him, he's the one that determines results. He's the one that ultimately determines outcomes. Our job is simply to follow. As we wrap up today, the band's gonna make their way out, and we're gonna have a few moments to sing a song as we close that's just gonna remind us of this, give us a moment to ask this question and to think about, okay, am I following through on what God has asked me to do? And maybe the first question for you is, what has God called me to in this particular season? But here's what I wanna say as we wrap up today is that following Jesus, it really keeps us from playing all of these games that we've talked about in the course of this series. Following Jesus is the remedy for these, with the words that we play with our, the games that we play with our words. And when we are tempted to blame, play the blame game, when we're tempted to play the countless other games that we could have talked about in this series, following Jesus keeps us from playing these games. And if you're not a Christian, that's the invitation today. The invitation to follow Jesus is not to have a perfect life or to have everything buttoned up or everything go well. That's not promised at all. The invitation to follow Jesus is an opportunity for you and I to get to know Jesus personally, to get to know his love, to get to know his character, to get to know his life, to get familiar with his voice. And as we do, he changes us. He changes our relationships. He brings us more freedom and more life and less of the games that destroy us. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, make today the day. Make a decision today to start following him. The band's gonna lead us. Before they do, I'd love to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing account, several accounts of these interactions that Peter had with Jesus. It's so powerful to look back on and just see the humanity of it. Jesus, even your humanity in those moments, but then also your incredible love, your incredible capacity to forgive and to redeem and to put things in the past, even for someone who denied you specifically multiple times. You told him he was gonna deny you. And then he did it. And still, God, you reinstated Peter in such a powerful way. God, I pray today that would encourage each of us in this room, each of us watching online, that you're doing the same thing in our life. That invitation is there for us as well. You forgive us and you call us to do the work you've invited us to do, to feed your sheep, to build your church, to build your kingdom. God, for all of us in here, wherever we are with faith, wherever we are on our journey, would you help us to follow you today? Show us what that looks like and give us the strength to follow through on what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name.